Okay, let's begin by asking the Lord's blessing on tonight's study, as well as on his students of his word this evening. Let's pray. Father, how we bless your name. We praise you and we worship you. And even when we do it to our utmost extent, we know that that is not to the extent to which you deserve it. We do praise you and we do offer you, Lord, our love and our faith and our worship. Now, Lord, we ask that you bless our little hearts and our little minds to understand some great truths that are bigger than our minds can imagine. But, Lord, we hold our cups up to you and ask that you fill them tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. At one point or another, every Christian has asked himself the question, can I lose my salvation? Some of them ask this question many times, because they fear that they already have lost their salvation. That usually happens after some new sin or some habitual sin, something that has touched their conscience, and they wonder, have I lost my salvation? Tonight's lesson is obviously a very practical and down-to-earth subject. Can a person lose his salvation? Can a person once saved ever become non-saved, lost? Well, there are three basic possible answers to this question. First, there is the theoretical possibility that, well, nobody can answer the question. They say, "Ken Sabi, who knows the answer? Nobody can know." But that's not really what the Bible suggests. Very, very few Christians have accepted this answer, whereas we shall see there's more than enough information in the Bible given so that we can find out the answer, God's answer to the question, can we lose our salvation? Secondly, there's the basic Arminian answer. With variations, this school teaches that it is possible for a saved person to lose that salvation and end up in hell. It's actually a very old and very popular position. Roman Catholic Church teaches it. Most Arminian churches, such as the Churches of Christ, Church of Nazarene, virtually all Pentecostal churches, such as the Assemblies of God, and virtually all Methodist churches teach that you can lose your salvation. James Arminius was not the only one to teach this, nor was John Wesley, although they were two of the more well-known exponents of this position. More recently, the view has been popularized at great length by Robert Schank in his book Life in the Sun, and I. Howard Marshall in his book Kept by the Power of God. So it's a perennial issue, and their books still being written from this perspective, saying, yes, you can lose your salvation, so be careful. The third answer is that of the Calvinists. They say that a true Christian can never, ever lose his salvation. It has never happened, even in one case. This has been the unanimous view amongst Calvinists. You find it in our confessions, in our creeds, our catechisms. It's one that we share with most Baptists and even with most Lutherans. Most, but not all. There are free will Baptists, which means being interpreted Arminian Baptists. Then there are some historic Lutherans that have variations of this, but many of them do agree with the Calvinists. In the canons of the Synod of Dort, you find probably its lengthiest and most detailed exposition of any of the Calvinist confessions of faith. So if you want to read some fine theology on the subject, I would encourage you to read the fifth head of the Canons of Dort. Well, let's give a very brief summary of what we're going to talk about tonight and then begin to expand on it. The best concise summary that I've been able to find is in the Westminster Confession, chapter 17, paragraph 1. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Now, this quotation is a very good one for one major reason. That's why I quote it. You can see in this quotation two essential elements of this fifth point of Calvinism, namely the preservation of the saints and the perseverance of the saints. Tonight we look at preservation, next week, Lord willing, perseverance. And in the week after, we will look at the objections to the question of the perseverance and preservation of the saints. By the way, before we go any further, let me mention some of the terms that we may be using tonight, ones that generally crop up in the discussions. Probably the most popular one is once saved, always saved. You ever heard that? You ever use it? It actually sums it up in a nice nip-and-tuck fashion. Once saved, always saved. It can be abused, as we shall see next week. And there's another phrase, eternal security. Once saved, always saved, therefore you are eternally secure. You will never be lost. You are secure in Christ forever. Well, what are the terms on the other side for those that can lose salvation? Well, those that suggest that you can lose your salvation will call it conditional preservation or conditional perseverance, various phrases like that. If one wanted to coin new phrases by negating the accepted Calvinist term eternal security, one might consider using the terms temporary security or eternal insecurity instead of eternal security. Nevertheless, we do believe in the fifth point of Calvinism, once saved, always saved. Christ's lambs are eternally secure in the arms of the Good Shepherd. Well, where do we begin? Well, to begin the series, this mini-series within a series, as it were, we first want to look at preservation and then perseverance. That's the order in which it should be handled. Well, what do we mean the preservation of the saints? Well, to preserve is to keep, to sustain, to guard, to protect, to keep something going in a continuous manner. And that's what we mean, that God preserves us, he guards us, he protects us. The opposite of to preserve is to abandon or to forsake. So this is where we begin with the word preserve. What does the Bible say about God preserving his people? Well, the Bible is filled with verses from beginning to end that tell us, in no uncertain terms, God does preserve all of his people in a way that only he can do, and he has pledged himself to preserve him and never forsake them. Consider the following verses. The Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever. That verse explicitly tells us eternal preservation. They are preserved forever. Psalm 37:28. Also, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. Psalm 66:9. The Lord will not forsake his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. Psalm 94:14. Who preserves the souls of his godly ones, which is another term for saints. Psalm 97:10. The Lord sustains all who fall. The Lord keeps all who love him. Psalm 145:14 and 20. By the way, it says keeps them. That's another term for preserves them. Maybe you've a canned preserve sometime or another, canned apricots or something. You keep them. He preserved them, so the Lord keeps us. Also Proverbs 2:8, he preserves the way of his godly ones. So there are many, many verses like this. And I found two verses which seem to be especially emphatic in this doctrine that Christ keeps us and does not forsake us. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Very interesting in the Greek here. The first clause uses two negatives. Now, it's a different thing in Greek than in English. In Greek, when they want to underline something, they just simply throw in another negative. So it's as if to say, I will never, ever leave you. But in the second clause, we find three negatives. It's underscored in three colors of ink, as if to say, nor will I ever forsake you, no how, nowhere, no time. God cannot be more emphatic in that. We also find this emphasis in John 6:37. The Lord Jesus said, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And that has a triple emphasis. How much more emphatic or explicit can the Lord be? I want you to open your Bibles now to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be looking at several other key verses in more depth as we move through this study. And 1 Peter 1:5 is one of the major verses on the subject. Peter says in this verse, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The NSB translates this as protected. Other ones have keep, preserve, guarded, but it's the same idea. Notice that he says ready for salvation, ready to be revealed. You may think, I thought we had already been saved. Well, in one sense, yes. Salvation has three stages. Actually, you could talk about eternal salvation in the decree of election, but so far as our enjoyment or reception of it, you find three stages. Number one, we have been saved in justification. We're being saved, and we will be saved. There'll be that consummation of all salvation. So what we find in this verse is that God protects those that have received the first stage. He continually supplies them with the second, and he guarantees that they will receive that final installment, as it were, of salvation. Once he has begun the process, he will continue it. It guarantees the protection of his saved ones. But then someone will say, yes, but look at the text. Didn't it say, protected by the power of God through faith? They say, God does his part with power, but we've got to do our part with faith. And if we fail in faith, then he's not obliged to continue to keep us. Well, there is some truth in that we have our part, as it were, by believing. But may I remind you what we talked about a few weeks ago? Where do we get faith in the first place? From God. So if God has pledged to protect us, he is also, as we shall see later, pledged to supply us with the faith that continues on. And that has to do with how he protects us, by his power. Notice also the text says, by the power of God. Preservation of the saints is as sure as divine, invincible omnipotence. Simply put, we are safe because God is strong. If we are unsafe, it's because there's some weakness in God. Our security, our eternal security, is dependent upon the power of God, the very omnipotence of God Almighty. Then there's 2 Timothy 1:12. You don't have to turn there. Some of you probably already know it. We sang it the other day here in the assembly. 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard or to protect that which I have entrusted to him until that day. Again, it's the idea of looking forward to the day of the final installment or consummation of our salvation. And Paul says, he will keep what I've entrusted to him. What's this entrusting business? Well, in salvation, we entrust our souls to him. We trust in the Lord Jesus. How do we trust in him? By giving him our hearts, our souls, our all. And Paul here has this great assurance that God will keep our souls to the very last day. He will keep and guard what we have committed to him. How do we know that? Because he is able, and as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, because he is faithful. He is faithful to keep that which we have committed to him. Now, there is a sense in which we do keep ourselves, but there's also a sense in which we are being kept. I want you to see this in the little book of Jude at the end of the New Testament. Right before the book of Revelation, Jude wrote a book warning about great heresy. And toward the end, he gives some practical exhortations. Build yourselves up in the most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 21 and 24. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, that's the responsibility of man. Keep yourselves. Be kept. But then he goes on to say in verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. We see the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. Keep yourselves. But then he goes right on to say, God is able to keep you. He will keep you and will make you stand in his presence blameless with great joy. So we keep ourselves. That is correct. We do keep ourselves. But how or why? We keep because we are being kept. It's just like the same pattern we've seen over and over in the series. We love him because he first loved us. We keep ourselves because he first keeps us. We are incapable of keeping ourselves. He keeps us, as it were, by giving us the wherewithal so we do persevere to the end. Arthur Pink used to be asked, how are you keeping yourselves these days, Arthur? And he'd reply, I'm not. I'm being kept by God. Good point. I turn back just a couple of pages earlier in your New Testament to 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. Now, this verse touches on the subject, but it's fraught with certain translational problems. So I want to tell you what they are. The verse says, we know that no one who is born of God sins or regularly lives in sin. But notice the second half. He who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, here's where the translations vary. Some of them render it, he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him, like the New American Standard. Some other ones render it, whoever was born of God keeps himself. Well, which one is correct? Who's doing the keeping? Who is being kept here? In the first version, such as the NASB, it's he that was born of God the one that was uniquely generated by the Father, whether that's eternal generation or the incarnation, that he there would refer to Christ, according to this interpretation, and that he keeps us. The second interpretation is that he is every Christian. Every Christian that's been born of God keeps himself. I follow the first interpretation, which, if I'm not mistaken, is the majority interpretation, that Christ does the keeping. But whichever interpretation you follow, the result is the end, namely two points. First, we are most certainly being kept by Christ, and we are keeping ourselves. We are kept. But secondly, we are kept from the evil one, being kept by God from his archenemy. Look back to John 17, and we'll see these verses here in the Lord's high priestly prayer also touch on the subject of preservation. John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus, our mediator, our high priest, is praying to his Father. And twice in his prayer, he prays that the Father preserve the people of God. Look at verses 11 and 15. He says, I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. Skip down to verse 15. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Now, he's not just talking about praying for the 12, the 70, or even the 500. Look on at verse 20 where he says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. In other words, he's praying for all those that the Father has given to him in the covenant of redemption and experientially in time by means of the Holy Spirit. But what's his prayer? He says, keep them. Keep them from the evil one. Notice in verse 12 where Jesus says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me. In other words, Christ was saying, all this while I have kept them. I haven't lost a single one of them except that wolf in sheep's clothing that sneaked in, Judas. And he went to his own place. He was in the process of betraying him at the very moment of this prayer. But he says, I kept my true sheep. I was keeping them. But now he knows that he'll be dying and before long he'll be going back to heaven. So he prays for his Father to continue to keep the sheep, as it were, to keep on keeping the sheep, even as Christ had guarded his people while he was on earth. And so he's praying that. But notice especially verse 15, as he says over in, as John says in 1 John 5. He says, keep them from the evil one. Christ prayed for the Father to keep and to protect his people from Satan. We can learn from this that if even a single one of Christ's sheep were ever lost, then the Father did not answer Christ's prayer, because this is exactly what Jesus prayed. Father, keep them. And if they are not kept, it's not just because they wandered off, but because the Father couldn't keep them and decided not to answer the prayer. But of course, such would be unthinkable. God always answers the prayers of his Son. So this verse here answers the question, what are we preserved from? To be more precise, who are we protected from? The answer is we're protected by Christ from Satan. We're preserved from hell and from eternal damnation, but more specifically from Satan, who is not just God's enemy, but ours. You see, Satan seeks to keep every human being in the palm of his slimy hand. He has all human beings in his hand already by nature, by their sinful nature. 1 John 5 says, the whole world lieth in the evil one. Ephesians 2 tells us that we were in that parade marching behind the devil. But then Christ comes and rescues his people from the clutches of the evil one. Now what do you think? You think Satan says, well, that's it, I'll never have him back. No, Satan tries to get them back. He doesn't give up even one soul without a fight. And if you've ever read Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, he tries to get them back. He tries to get us back. Look over at Luke 22, 31 and 32. Christ says to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. If somehow Satan can snatch us away, he knows the only way he can do that is to get our faith to fail, to commit apostasy, to lose our salvation. And he's trying that, doing his best. But Jesus said, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So it's the same idea of Christ praying for his sheep that their faith may not fail, that the devil may not snatch away even single one of them. Christ's prayers are stronger than Satan's wiles and schemes. So if any one of the elect were ever to be lost, then we can conclude that Satan won that tug of war with God. It's like with a rope. And God's tugging on one side and Satan's pulling on the other. And if Satan stole even one of us away, you could deduce that he was stronger than God at that point. But if Satan were the stronger one, then we should actually follow him instead of God. If Baal be God, then follow him. 1 Kings 18:21. But of course, Satan is no match for God. Therefore, we are secure because of the strength and the power of God Almighty. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. The Lord is faithful, and he will, he shall strengthen and protect you from the evil one. True believer can never fall back into that vice grip of Satan anymore. He's been freed. He belongs to the King of Kings. Consequently, a true believer in Christ can never, ever be demon-possessed. There's various controversies amongst our Pentecostal friends saying that some of them say that Christians can be demon-possessed. Nonsense. Not according to the Word of God. Look at 1 John 4:4. No, a Christian, once he's delivered, whether he was demon-possessed before or not, he was possessed by the devil, but once he's freed, he can never go back again to the clutches of Satan. Well, then the Arminian will say, but what about Luke 11? Luke 11, 24 and 26. We got this interesting story. Maybe you've heard the argument. It goes like this. They say the story is told about a man that was demon-possessed. He had a demon in him. He's obviously not a Christian. But then the demon gets cast out of him. And then he's saved. So the Arminian says. But then the demon wanders around and comes back to the house. And he brings more demons with him. And so the Arminian will say, well, there you have it. The person got saved, the demon was kicked out, and now the devil comes back in and the person's demon possessed seven times over. He lost his salvation. No, look closer at the text. It says that the house was swept clean, but it was empty. Christ not only kicks the devil out, he comes and inhabits a person's life. And once he's in to save. He locks the door and says, no devil allowed. So once Christ lives in the soul, he preserves his domicile from all previous tenants. He preserves us as his own special house. Well, Calvinists have another set of aces in proving eternal preservation by God. And this is the one where you really have to be a Calvinist to appreciate this. And unless you're not a Calvinist, you're inconsistent on the subject of eternal security. It's simply this. We are eternally secure because we have been elected by God. Predestination guarantees preservation. It has the immutable omnipotence of the divine decrees behind it. Because God has chosen us to salvation, we most certainly shall be ultimately saved, and nothing can ever stop that. Louis Burkhoff sums it up at this point. Election does not merely mean that some will be favored with certain external privileges and may be saved if they do their duty, but that they who belong to the number of the elect shall finally be saved and can never fall short of perfect salvation. I want you to see this for yourself. Look over to Romans chapter 8. The passage we have frequently looked at in this series, but there's several verses here that show us one way or another, that we are eternally secure because of election. First, look at verse 28, one very fond to all of us. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I guess if we had to do a poll here tonight and say, what's your favorite verse of the Bible, probably at least a dozen of you would say, this is my favorite verse. It's warm to the heart of every true Christian. But what's this got to do with eternal security? Well, very simple this. God's eternal purpose is to work everything together for those that have been called. It goes on to say, elected. Now, if you've been elect, everything works together eventually for your own good. I say eventually because right now you may not be seeing it. But in the end, you will see everything worked out for your good. Well, the Arminian will chirp at this point and say, the verse is conditional. Doesn't it say continuing? It says that it's for those who love God. And they say you can lose your love for God and then everything works against you. Really not.
Well, how is it that we first love God in the first place? Anybody know that? We love Him because He first loved us. Back to the same initial principle. We only do something because God is initiated in us. So if God loves us, as it says in John 13, He will love us unto the end. And so God will keep us supplied with love. And so this does apply to all believers in Christ. He will keep us supplied so that we will persevere in love, and that that goes together with us, everything working together for our good. The reason I point out this verse is this. I've asked that Arminian, does apostasy and loss of salvation work together for the good of certain people? Well, of course not. In fact, it's the exact opposite. It works against them. Does apostasy work together for the good of those God has elected and called? To ask the question is to answer it. And when you see it in this light, it's obvious that if you've been called according to His purpose, if you deduce you're one of the elect, you've been born again, everything is working together. All things. Therefore, nothing can stop the final consummation of God's good for you. Next, look at the verses 29 and 30. The so-called golden chain. Now, earlier in this series, we showed that these links are inseparable from each other, and you could actually render this, all those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. That's kind of inherent in the idea of also predestined. If not some that He foreknew, He decided to predestine, or some of those that He predestined. You see, it's ludicrous, that idea. It implies all those whom He foreknew, He predestined. You say, well, what are you getting at? Look at verse 30. It says, all those whom He called, He justified. And all those whom He justified, those He glorified. What's the point? Namely this. Here's a person over here, he's been justified. He is amongst the ranks of those that have been justified. But the Scripture says, all those that are justified are glorified. Therefore, if he is in that midst, he will certainly be glorified. And applies to all those that have been justified, all those will be glorified. To suggest that, well, a person can be elected but not be justified is like saying you can be justified but not be glorified. No, it's an unbreakable chain of salvation. But the most explicit passage in this chapter on eternal security is at the end. Look at verses 35 to 39. Beautiful section. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness. He goes on to list all these things. Verse 38, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, principalities. It's like he's grasping. Can anything out there? No, this can't do it. That can't do it. And as if to say I'm not exhausting the list, he ends up by saying, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's very obvious that he's saying nothing can separate us, any of God's elect people, from God, his salvation, or his love. Not Satan, not other people, nor it says, nor any other created thing. Not even ourselves, because we are a created thing. Even we ourselves, as believers, cannot separate ourselves from the love of God in Christ. And this has to do with salvation, because it says, verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And if Christ died for us, he will see us through to the end. That's eternal security. It's dependent upon the work of Christ. It's dependent upon the work of the Father, Son, and Spirit in election. It as sure is the very counsel of God. But I'd particularly point out to you the main emphasis in this passage. The main emphasis is what? The love of God. Because of the love of God, we are safe. We are right there in the palm of His hand. So the real emphasis is His love sees us through to the end. Therefore, to deny eternal security is to grossly underestimate God's love for His elect. Now, there have been several rather unusual variations and modifications on this doctrine of predestination and preservation. Maybe you've heard the rather unusual view of Augustine, followed by some of the Lutherans. It runs like this. Augustine said that one of the non-elect might in fact be saved, but then he falls away from salvation and ends up in hell. An unusual view. Sounds a little Arminian, but not quite, because he does go on to say, only the elect will make it to the end, but of course all the elect will persevere. Rather unusual theory. Augustine was correct to state that predestination guarantees the preservation and perseverance of the elect. Correct. But such a theory fails to explain how one of the non-elect supposedly got saved in the first place. How could a person get saved if he wasn't elect? If he wasn't predestined to salvation, what's he doing getting saved? Augustine said, well, he loses the salvation. I said, I don't care about that. How did he get saved in the first place if he wasn't ordained to that salvation? So that's a weak link in their slippery chain. Scripture indicates that only the elect will ever be saved, and they ever will be saved. There's another important reason why the elect will be preserved. Remember some months ago we talked about the covenant of redemption. What's that? Back in eternity, the Father gave a certain number of people to the Son. Didn't give everybody. He gave a certain number of them. That's election. He gives them to the Son. Okay, what's that got to do with this? John 6:39, Jesus says, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And when he says the will of him that sent me, I take that to refer to the secret, sovereign will of God, that nothing can prevent it from happening. It'll always happen. But what does that include? Jesus tells us here, the Father gave a certain number of people to me, Jesus said. And the will of him that sent me, predestination, is that I lose none of them. The real question isn't, can we lose our salvation? But can Christ lose any of us? Of course he can't lose any of us, because he's got us in the very palms of his hands, and it's the will of his Father. The covenant of redemption guarantees that none of Christ's sheep will ever be lost. Jesus said, but we'll raise it up on the last day. In other words, it'll be carried on certainly to the very end of time and into eternity. I want you to look to some of the passages in the Gospel of John now. Look at John 5:24. Here we see how the Bible describes God preserving us by giving us eternal life. There are several passages that teach this. John 5:24. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Now this verse explicitly teaches us that whoever has eternal life shall absolutely never be condemned. Why? Because he's already passed out of judgment. He's already now enjoying the fruits of eternal life. Notice the text says he has eternal life. The other verses in John that imply and explicitly teach without any equivocation that eternal life is a present possession. It's not that we're looking forward to it. We've got it now and we're looking forward to the final display of the eternal life. But Jesus says that once we have it, we've passed out of judgment, and we will never, ever come under condemnation. But the one that believes in Christ receives eternal life. Actually, eternal life is given to him in regeneration, as a result of which he believes. And our eternal life can never, ever be lost. Turn now to John chapter 10. If you've ever debated with some of our friends about the question of eternal security and wonder, what's a good verse? Just give me one good verse to let them have it. A blunderbuss verse. What's one that'll let them have it? John 10:28 is the verse. The most explicit one, in my opinion, in the entire Word of God. John 10:28-29. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, this is the covenant of redemption again, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. Notice several things that Jesus says. He says, if these are my sheep, they follow me. I give them eternal life. Well, most sides agree with that. It's already been given to us. But notice then what he says. He says, they shall never perish. That's a very blunt, unequivocal statement. It's unqualified. It's very blunt in the way that he's saying it. Remember what we said earlier about the use of double and triple negatives? Here we have another double negative. It's like he's underscoring, they shall not perish. Lord Erickson of Bethel Seminary offers a translation of this verse. Quote, they shall not, repeat, shall not ever perish in the slightest. He's correct. God's preservation guarantees our protection, and it prevents all perishing. And if they never perish, then it follows that they are eternally preserved as opposed to eternally perishing. Next, the Lord Jesus follows this up with by saying, no one shall ever snatch them out of my hand. Well, in the context, who's he talking about here? What's going on in the context? The good shepherd is calling his sheep to himself, and here come the wolves, and they're trying to get those sheep back. Who are the wolves here? The Pharisees. Jesus is addressing this to whom? Look at verse 25. Jesus answered, them. Who are the them? The false religious leaders trying to get these people back away from Christ, back to their religious tradition. So what Jesus is doing is, he's protecting his sheep. The good shepherd is protecting his lambs, as if to say, I've got them. And no one, not even you out there, shall snatch these people away from me. But it applies to all people after this that would ever try to take one of Christ's sheep away from him. It applies to any other humans. It applies to the cult, liberalism, Roman Catholicism, false religions that try to get Christians back again. By the way, that's going on right now with one of our dear brothers, Saeed Hamid Khani. He's over in Iran right now for the summer ministry. Talked to him on the phone the other day, and he's been telling me about how some of his Muslim family members are trying to get him back into Islam. And they're trying all sorts of tricks and discussions and getting angry. Maybe you know what that's like in your own family. Maybe some family member has been disgusted with you because you become a Christian. They say, well, you're not the same person. You don't cuss and drink and do these other things. And they try to get you to go back to that way of life. They're trying to steal you out of the hand of Christ. And Christ says, it won't work. Not Islam, not Mormonism, not liberalism. Nothing can ever take us out of the hands of Christ. Christ keeps us by protecting us from all others. You see, his hand is around us to protect us from all others. But we can also see that his hand is also around us to keep us in, so that we don't lose ourselves. Even we ourselves cannot get away. Arminians like to say that, well, nobody can take us away, but we can escape of ourselves. Well, that's not biblical either. If we can escape, how could we escape? What would be the system? How would we end up being escaping? How do we do it? Well, we're not smart enough to do it. We're not strong enough. If it was theoretically possible for a person to somehow escape and jump out of the hand, it'd be because Satan led him to do that. And in the end, it would be Satan snatching him out of the Father's hand. But Jesus said, no one can do that. It's impossible. And it applies to all of Christ's sheep against all of those that would seek to take us away. But, says the Arminian, though he holds us in his hand, you ever heard this one? He holds us in his hand, but we can slip between the fingers. You ever heard that one? Like how one preacher said, we can't slip between his fingers. We are his fingers. We're members of his body, and we can no more fall apart from him than you can lose your arm. You ever walk down the street and your arm just falls off? Of course not. We are members of his very body. We are his fingers, and we will never fall out of his hands. Then the Arminians say, but we can jump out. Well, occasionally our sin nature deceives us and moves us to try to jump out. But here's the glorious truth of eternal security, is that even when we try, he just simply closes the hand and pulls us back. It's not an open palm. It's the hand that's closed. He's got us, and he won't let us go. So he not only keeps people out of us, but he keeps us from jumping out to them. I want you to picture it like this. Picture that you're like a little boy walking down the street with his daddy. He's holding his daddy's hand, and his daddy's holding his hand. And the boy's not looking where he's going, and he trips and stumbles, and of course, his first reaction is to let go. But the father sees that bump coming and grips the son's hand even stronger, so when the son falls, the son lets go, but the father doesn't let go. As a result, the little boy doesn't fall down. You say that's a nice illustration, but it's unbiblical. It is biblical. Psalm 37:24 says, when he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Okay, there is eternal preservation. Why? Because we are in the hands of God, and he's got us to preserve us to the end. Next, Jesus says in verse 29, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. So we see two hands here, the hand of the Son, the hand of the Father.
Now, some expositors take this to mean that somehow we're in Christ's hand and Christ is in the Father's hand. I don't quite interpret it along those lines. I'd use a little bit different picture. Seems to me rather to be the picture of two hands holding the same object. One hand of the Father, one hand of the Son. You could also say the hand of the Spirit, but that's not in the text. But both hands holding on to the same object. So even if one of them conceivably let go, the other one would still be holding on. If conceivably the Son let go of us, the Father would still have it. But of course it's inconceivable that Father or Son would let go. And they're certainly not going to tug of war between them. They're holding on to the same object because they are always in agreement. So they're invincible, and they work together to hold on at the same time to the same objects. Well, at the risk of some speculation, I'd like to expand upon this idea of the two-handed hold of God upon God's people. Why does a person hold on to something with two hands instead of just one? Give me a little liberty to expand on this. I can come up with at least two reasons why you hold on with two hands instead of one. Well, one of them is like this. You see a big, heavy object over here. Maybe it's a heavy log weighing at least 100 pounds. So you say, I better use both hands for this one. Why? Extra strength. So a two-handed approach means extra strength. So you notice the text says, Christ says, my Father is greater than all. As if to say, he's stronger than all. So the two-handed hold of God upon us is for what? Strength. Again, let me give you a little, another little boy story. When I was a little boy, my father and I used to wrestle. Maybe some of you were like that. Maybe some of your fathers still like to wrestle with your little son. So I'd wrestle with my father. Of course, he was much bigger and stronger than me. And so it's not kind of like play wrestling, but we really enjoyed it. Every son should wrestle with his father. Well, we watched some of this so-called wrestling on television. And so he invented a hold, which he called the Daniel body press. And he'd sneak up behind me and put this big bear hug around me with both arms. And I couldn't get away. Why? Because he was stronger than me and he had me surrounded like that. But since it was all fun, I felt secure in the strength of my father. You see the point I'm making? He holds us secure and we feel secure in his strength. We're as secure as the very strength of our heavenly Father. But there's a second thing that's implied in this two-armed hold. You know, you may shake hands with a friend. That's right, you shake hands for just a few seconds. Who do you use both hands with? Someone you love very intensely. Lovers hold and embrace each other very tightly. I think that's the picture here. That God, with both hands, the hand of the Son, the hand of the Father, says, I'm holding you in the arms of my love, and you cannot get away, and nothing's going to take you out of my grip. God holds us, and he loves us dearly. And his hold not only displays his great love, but it's as if he's saying, I've got you, and I'm never, ever going to let you go. So the strength of his holding us is a display of the enormity of his love for us. That's the doctrine of eternal security. He holds us in the arms of love. Well, there's several other miscellaneous proofs that we can give from Scripture for the preservation of the saints. And as we begin to wrap it up, let me just give several of them to you very quickly. By its very nature, salvation and all the constituent elements of it are irreversible. Salvation has sort of a ratchet effect. Once it hits a certain stage, it cannot go back anymore. Once you've been elected, you cannot be non-elect. Once you've been justified, you cannot be unjustified. And of course, once you're in heaven glorified, you cannot be unglorified. It has a ratchet effect. In that sense, once saved, always saved. Ecclesiastes 3:14. I know that whatever God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take away from it, for God has so worked that men should fear him. And of course, Romans 11:29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That can be applied to justification, regeneration, and so forth. Irrevocable. It cannot be undone. Now, that's especially true with justification. Once justified, you are forever justified. Romans 8:1, there is then no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, this is especially brought out in Romans chapter 5. I want you to see this with your own eyeballs. Romans 5:9 is another one of those great and grand explicit texts on eternal security. Romans 5:9, let's also read verse 10. Actually, look at verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Do you see his emphasis? What's his point? If Christ loved us so much to die for us, certainly he'll do at least as much to keep us saved unto the end so that he loses not a single one of them. That's the emphasis. God shows his love for us, and he loves us on to the end. Another interesting argument. When one of the elect is regenerated and justified and born again, he is also sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians 4:30, 2 Corinthians 1:22. We're sealed. What does that mean? Well, again, some expositors have waxed eloquent in their speculations on that. Some say, well, we're sealed like canned preserves. I heard a preacher say we're sealed like a can of apples, and you put a sealing on there and it keeps things out, keeps things in. Well, that's nice, and that certainly is true, but I'm not sure that's what this sealing refers to. Others are a lot closer to the mark when they compare this seal of the Spirit with those passages that indicate that seals are set on something so as to keep intruders out of a certain location. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 66, we're told that Pilate put a seal on the tomb lest anybody steal the body of Jesus. Interesting, he says, make it as secure as you can. You see what I'm about to lead up to. That does apply to us. It's as if the Father says to the Spirit, make them as secure as you possibly can. Is anything more possibly secure than the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Of course not. So we are as secure as we possibly can be, so the intruders do not come in and steal our souls. I would go one step further. I think the real emphasis on the sealing of the Spirit is that sealing implies ownership. When you seal something, it's like putting your name on it in indelible ink. The seal has been given to us to show that we belong to God, property of God Almighty. And it does imply that nobody can steal it from us. So the Spirit has been given to us to keep Satan away from us. Look at it like this. If we are lost, it's not just that Satan stole us, but that God lost us. But God can never lose his own property. Such a concept would be unthinkable. Another proof of perfect preservation is that, well, Scripture knows no third category of persons in the world. You know, the Bible talks about those that are saved, those that are lost. There's no third category. There's no third category of those that once upon a time were saved, but now they're lost again. Now, the Arminians like to adduce certain passages that allegedly teach such a category. We're going to look at that in 2 weeks. But if so, were once lost and then saved and then lost again, they could do their own version of Amazing Grace. I once was saved, but now I'm lost. Once saw, but now am blind. But of course, such is nonsense. You don't find such verses amongst the 150 biblical Psalms. Once saved, always saved. What's more, if one could conceivably apostatize and lose his salvation, how does one go about doing that? You know, you don't have unanimity amongst the Arminians on that. You ask them, okay, you can lose your salvation. How does a person do that? And they say, well, I haven't thought too much about it. Well, some of them have. Is one sin enough? You have to sin more than one sin? Well, if only one sin, then all of us will be lost and saved 100 times, 1,000 times a day, because every day we commit sins as Christians. Or is there a special number of sins that we need to reach, and then God says, that's one too many, now you're lost again? Of course not. Or is it a special kind of sin rather than quantity? Quality. Well, what special kind of sin? Would it be the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, as some suggest? If so, then that person could never be saved again because the Scriptures say he is guilty of an eternal sin and shall never be forgiven. And very few Arminians are going to say that you can be saved, lost, and they can't be saved again. In fact, they usually have a little bag of stories about other people they knew, frequently including themselves, about people that have been lost again, saved again. I told you about a person I knew at Bible college that said he had been born again and again 5 times. Well, the Bible doesn't teach such a ludicrous concept. But usually the Arminians will invent a special kind of sin whereby you commit apostasy by throwing in the towel. A saved person consciously forfeits all salvation out of his own free will. But again, is this something that's gradual or is it sudden? Or what would the scriptures say? Well, the scriptures don't even conceive of such a possibility, and there are no examples in the Word of God. Ironically, could a person know that he is apostatized enough? Could he say, well, I'm not sure if I've committed it enough? It's kind of silly to suggest that sort of idea. Maybe he needs a little bit more sin. Ridiculous. Similarly, we would ask the Arminians, if a person can lose his salvation here and now, what's to keep him from losing it once he gets to heaven? If you're going to stress free will as the final judge in this matter, well, what about those in heaven? Is it possible for someone to get kicked out of heaven because of his free will? Well, scriptures don't consider such an idea. The Arminians will say, well, no one's going to get kicked out of heaven because they've been confirmed in their salvation then. Calvinists argues that a believer is confirmed in justification now. Not just he has to wait till then till he's confirmed. The only difference between us now and then is what? What God has experientially done within us. Top Lady has it in one of his beautiful hymns, happier but not more secure are the saints that are already in heaven. They're happier than us, but they're no more secure. We're already totally secure. Our salvation has been confirmed in justification. Legally, we are safe and secure already. Well, this great doctrine of eternal security by the immutable love and persevering grace of God gives us wonderful assurance to every single one of us. Don't let anybody take that assurance or comfort away from you. Not any other brother in Christ, not the world, and certainly not the devil. It's a wonderful blessing to know that God will hold us to the very end, irrespective of anything that will ever happen to us. A pop song a few years ago had this line, if you fall, I will catch you. I'll be waiting time after time. And that's just how it is with God. We will slip and fall, brethren, each one of us, every day, sometimes deep, long, hard, things that make us ashamed to even remember them. But each time we fall, God catches us. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 33:27, underneath are the everlasting arms. So he's not only holding us up, he's underneath us to catch us. And when we fall, he always catches us and puts us right back up again on our feet. Romans 14:4, God is able to make him stand. Why does he care about all this? Why does he care for such sinners as us to follow us and to love us so much? Simply because he loves us. And he will love us to the very end. That is the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. Do we have any questions on tonight's study on the preservation of the saints? In your notes, I've given a very lengthy list of recommended books on the subject because it is a very gripping subject. And so I gave a rather lengthy list. Some of them are entire books. Other ones are just sections in books, but by far and away the most in-depth and detailed study is the first one by John Owen. Owen didn't know how to write anything short. He's got over 600 pages on the doctrine of the saints' perseverance, explained and confirmed. That's volume 11 of the works of John Owen. 666 pages. No eschatological significance in that. But that's the fullest thing, and I've listed some other excellent studies here in your notes. As you take the notes from tonight's study on your way out, you may notice a little booklet out on the stand. Some months ago when we looked at Jonathan Edwards, we gave photocopies of his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I've since found a organization that prints this in booklet form, an extremely reasonable price, so we stocked up on a number of them. And it only took out one or two paragraphs, but we do have a number of them out there, so help yourself. I encourage all of you to read them. Okay, then let's bow before God in praise, thankfulness, and ask for his blessing. Father, how we thank you that we are in the very palm of your hand, were written on the palms of the hands of the Lord Jesus. We are in your heart. We are the apple of your eye. Lord, how secure it is to know that you love us. We are safe because you are strong. We are secure because you love us. You've chosen us. And you love us so much that you will see us through to the end. And you love us too much to ever lose a single one of us. How we praise you and how we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.